Amen. You can be seated this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Let me say while you're doing that, thank you for all the sweet gifts for Pastor's Appreciation Month. Someone left me a pie. I don't know who you are. It was delicious. It is gone. So appreciate the pie. It was left in a refrigerator and said to Pastor Kevin and family, so I'm assuming that meant I could eat it. It's done. Thank you for all the cards and the sweet words. It was felt, and we're grateful. This month, the month of October, we celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. So this time in 1517, the Protestant Reformation happened. There was a lot going on at that time in the world. But specifically, God used a man who was a monk, a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, in Wittenberg, Germany. And what was going on around that time is that the Catholic Church, if you don't know, if you haven't taken a history, church history course yet at the 9 o'clock hour, it's fun. I think that Pastor Josh taught with Jordan this last quarter, and it'll come back around. But it's fascinating to get your mind around some of that. It's extremely helpful when you're thinking about what happened in the church. But the word Catholic means universal. And so what had happened over the course of 1,500 years since Christ left the earth is people happened, sinners happened. And basically what went on is that that over the course of time, there was a perversion of the gospel. There was a turning away from it to works righteousness or earning your place or your merit before God based on what you do. And so that was taking place, and it had taken place to such a degree that the Catholic Church, what was the church, invited a whole lot of odd pagan practices, superstition, into their way of thinking. And before you criticize Catholics today, in your heart and in your mind, you would be right to, but we can't do it for too long without criticizing or looking at our own lives, looking at ourselves, because here's the thing, works righteousness is not a Catholic problem. It's not a Hindu problem. It's not a Buddhist problem. It's not a Muslim problem. It is a people problem. Wanting to earn your place before God is something that we do as human beings because we are proud, because we are human, because we are sinners. And so 500 years ago, actually this month, the exact date is the 30th and the 31st, one of the things that the Catholic Church did was they published in 1517 a writing called General Indulgences, okay? So this General Indulgences, let me tell you what this was about. It was, there was a man named Tetzel who was charged in Germany with going around to these people who could not many of them illiterate, and most of them not able to read. Even if they could read the Bible, they couldn't read it in their own language because at that time it was translated into Latin. And so priests could read and lead a mass in Latin, but the individual could not read. So they were largely just ignorant and dependent on the church to tell them what to believe and what to know. They couldn't read the Bible for themselves. They couldn't test it. So this man named Tetzel, the Catholic Church decided to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so they went around, and here's what an indulgence was. You ready for this? There's a saying that they would quote, and they would say, every time a coin through the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. You got that? All right. Here's what they're saying. You come over here and give us money to put toward St. Peter's Basilica, and you can buy your grandmother out of purgatory, or your great aunt, or your uncle, or your dad, or your child, or whatever. Here was the idea of purgatory. Purgatory was a place where the Catholic understanding of this was that when someone died, if they had not done enough good to pay for their bad, they would go to purgatory to finish doing good things, to pay for all their bad things, so that they could get into heaven. Okay? You with me so far? All right. So let me give you a little illustration. I heard a smart man years ago say he talks about the concept of this idea of balancing the scales, you know, good deeds and bad ones. He said, what would happen if you were standing in court and you were guilty of running a red light, and the judge said to you, did you run that red light? And you reply, yes, I did, but I ran 15 green ones before I ran the red one, so it just doesn't, you're going to let me go, right? It's laughable, right? Because you break the law, and you're guilty. Good deeds don't balance out bad ones. It doesn't work that way. You break the law, it's broken. You're done. So Martin Luther began as a monk. God just chose him, selected him. He began to study. He learned the original languages of the Bible. He learned Greek and Hebrew, how to read them. So he began to study the word. He actually read the book of Romans. So isn't it interesting that on the anniversary, the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, we, South Canyon Baptist Church, are going through the book of Romans. I think it's fascinating because this was the book that Martin Luther read, and he began to look differently at the Catholic Church and their practices. So as a response to this publication, General Indulgences, Martin Luther wrote a paper famously known as his 95 Theses. And he went on the eve of All Saints Day and nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Now, here was his desire. I think we get this idea that Martin Luther was angry and that he was going to just stick it to him. That was not his attitude at all. His desire was to see reform come within the church and for them to see their error and change. Well, they didn't do that, to no surprise. He nailed it, and that began a long process of his persecution. The Catholic Church, he ran from the Catholic Church for years until the end of his life, fled for his life. Now, here's what happened. The Protestant Reformation spread throughout Europe like wildfire. And this was the question. I want to show you, there's a slide I put up. These are the five solas of the Reformation. I want to walk you through this real quick. Here's what began to be articulated by the reformers, many more people than just Martin Luther, but I'm going to walk through them. Sola, meaning only in Latin. Sola Scriptura. Okay, so here's why they named that one. The Catholic Church said, the church is your authority, the Pope is your authority. Let me say one more thing. The Pope, the idea is that when Jesus in the New Testament gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and he said, on this rock I will build my church, it was a metaphoric statement, on this rock I will build my church. He was talking about the apostles, which the Bible says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That's Ephesians 2:20. So when that happened, Catholics believe that the Pope is Peter. Okay, so I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. I guess they think he's reincarnated. I'm not quite sure. But they believe that the Pope is Peter. So the Pope has final authority to speak into the life of the church and what is right and wrong on moral issues and scriptural issues and all kinds of things. So Martin Luther said, sola scriptura, only scripture. Only scripture. Not the Pope, not the church tradition. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. The second one, we are saved only by grace. Sola gratia. We are only saved by grace, sola fide, through faith, by grace through faith, solus Christus, in Christ, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Here was the issue. The question that was being asked, that has been asked since mankind was created, is how is someone made right with God? How is someone made right with God? Isn't it incredible that we read stories about missionaries who go into the jungles of the Amazon and into Africa, and people are sacrificing human beings and animals and all of these things to a God that they don't name necessarily? Maybe they do, maybe they don't, maybe it's an idol, maybe it's not. But for as long as humankind has existed, we have been trying to answer the question, how is someone made right with God? How are we made right with God? As the Reformation began to spread throughout Europe, there were people that died for that question, for the correct answer to that question. People were persecuted. There were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who lost their lives through persecution and who gave them willingly. I want to read one story, and I chose this one carefully because honestly, being that we have children in the room, many of them were too graphic to read in a setting like this. But I want to read you one story of a woman in the 1530s who was recorded. Her name was Mrs. Prest. Hopefully I'll be able to get through this. Mrs. Prest was from Cornwall. She was put out of her home in her mid-50s by her Catholic husband and grown children for coming to faith in Jesus Christ for her sins. She was considered a person of poor intellect and sent before a bishop to be questioned and convinced of her error. When the bishop questioned her about indulgences, she said to him, "If he did not offer his body," speaking of Jesus, "if he did not offer his body once and for all, why make you a new offering? If with one offering he made all perfect, why do you with a false offering make all imperfect? If he be worshipped in spirit and truth, why do you worship a piece of bread? Alas, I am a poor woman, but rather than to do as you do, I would live no longer." When the bishop asked her about her life and who persecuted her, who brought the charges against her, she replied, "My husband and my children. For when I would have them to leave idolatry and to worship God in heaven, he would not hear me. But he with his children rebuked me and troubled me. I fled not for whoredom nor for theft, but because I would be no partaker with him and his of that foul idol, the Mass. I would not go to the Popish Church." The bishop and priests laughed at her in court, and she replied, "Nay, you have more need to weep than laugh, and to be sorry that you were ever born, to be the chaplains of that whore, Babylon." She liked that word, maybe. "I defy him and all his falsehood and get you away from me. You do trouble my conscience. You would have me follow your doings. I will first lose my life. I pray you depart. Do you not destroy souls when you teach the people to worship idols, stocks, and stones, the works of men's hands, and to worship a false god of your own making, of a piece of bread, and teach that the Pope is God's vicar and hath power to forgive sins, and that there is purgatory when God's Son hath by his passion purged all? Do you not teach the people to number their sins in your ears and say they will be damned if they confess not all, when God's word saith, 'Who can number his sins'? Do you not teach us to pray upon beads and to pray upon saints and say they can pray for us? Do you not do 1,000 more abominations? And yet you say, 'You come for my profit and to save my soul'? No, no. One hath saved me. Farewell with your salvation." When the sentence was read in the trial, condemning her to the flames, she lifted up her voice and praised God, adding, "This day I have found that which I have long sought." When they tempted her to recant, she said, "That will I not. God forbid that I lose my life eternal for this carnal and short life. I will never turn from my heavenly husband to my earthly husband, from the fellowship of angels to mortal children. And if my husband and children be faithful, then I am theirs. God is my father. God is my mother. God is my sister, my brother, my kinsman. God is my friend, most faithful." Being delivered to the sheriff, she was led by the officer to the place of execution without the walls of Exeter called Southeran. where again the superstitious priests assaulted her. While they were tying her to the stake, she continued earnestly to exclaim, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." She then patiently endured the devouring flames until she was consumed to ashes for her Lord. Mrs. Prest was willing to die for the question, how is someone made right with God? This is the crux of Christianity. Let me say, guys, brothers and sisters, if we don't get this right, we don't get any of it right. If we don't understand this truth, the word for it, the theological term is justification. If we do not understand how someone is made right with God, we might as well pack up and go home. There's nothing left. But if we have this, we have so much more. Paul, in this passage we're going to be looking at today, spends chapters 1, 2, and part of 3 indicting the entire human race. What we've been hearing for the last number of weeks since we started at the end of the summer was, you're guilty. That's what we've been hearing. You can't escape it. The entire human race, everyone is guilty. In this passage that we're going to look at today, he says, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You're still guilty. See, the Jews, we heard Pastor Brent talked about this a little bit last week, but we heard that the Jews had this understanding that because they had been given the law, they were somehow favored and better than. There was a superiority that they had in their thinking because they had been given the law, and they believed that the gift of the law made them righteous. But what we're going to see today is that was never the plan. That was never what God intended. It was always to become sin for us. So let's look together. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 21. As we look, as Tim Keller put it, at the black cloth of sin and the diamond of the gospel against that black cloth. We're going to read 21 through 31 and then break it down from there. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Will you pray with me a moment? Father, you know that I am but dust. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would now come and that it would carry my words, carry your words, into the hearts of your people, and that they would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. But the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. But now, this is the transition in chapter 3 of this passage. So Paul has been telling us of our sin If you have the law, you're guilty. If you don't have the law, you're guilty. If you're somewhere in between or outside or somewhere else, you're still guilty. You are guilty. We have an amazing capability as human beings of lowering the glory of God and raising our own opinion of ourselves. Raising our opinion of how bad we actually are. It's so easy, isn't it? Just to compare, I'm not as bad as that. I haven't done that. Or when you see someone go through something or sin in some way, to point it out and say, can you believe that they did this? It's in our hearts, and we have this amazing ability to think better of ourselves than we should. And at the same time, we take God's infinite glory, the God who spoke the stars into place, and we bring him right down to our level. One of the things as your worship pastor, I'm gonna make a little plug here and say that one of the things that I strive to do is to choose songs that talk about more than just the love of God. The love of God is real and true and pure and perfect, but we need to understand his justice. We need to understand his wrath. We need to understand more of God, because what we've done in our culture is we've made God's love like our love. We've brought it down to our level. And when that happens, it's so easy. It's a breeding ground for Satan, for the enemy to come in and sow seeds of idolatry in our hearts, because we do not see God in his glory and his otherness, and we do not see, in light of that, our own sinfulness. We must be a people that keep this before our eyes. You must have a preacher, you must have teachers, you must have brothers and sisters who keep before your eyes the glory of a majestic God that is holy and otherly and not like you at all. We were made in his image, but we are finite and he is infinite. We are small. He is big. We are imperfect. He is without blemish. And we grow up in a culture that attacks this constantly. Let's look at another part of that. Let's read on down to verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let's talk about faith in our culture. I'm going to jump up on a soapbox for just a second, and I'll jump back down and we'll go back to this. Here's my soapbox. I can't tell you how many Christians I interact with on a weekly, monthly basis who talk about believing. I just got to believe. I've just got to have faith. They're going through something. They're going through a trial, and they keep talking about faith and belief. Who grew up watching Disney movies? Okay. The dreams that you wish will come true. No, they won't. Nope. It's not real life. There's a lot of very disappointed princesses out there, let me tell you. Very disappointed princesses, because it just doesn't work that way. Faith by itself is nothing at all. You've heard, many of you have been in church for a long time. I'm not saying anything new, you know? You've got to have faith in something that won't fail you. Faith in Jesus, not just faith. So here's my soapbox. If you're a Christian and you talk about having faith, quit it. Talk about the faithfulness of God. Talk about how he is good. Talk about the one that your faith is in. Don't talk about your faith. It doesn't mean anything. It's stupid. Unless it's in Christ. Because Christ is the one who doesn't fail. Christ is the rock that won't shake. Christ is the foundation. We have faith in Christ, not just faith. So let's read this again, verse 21. But now, let's stop there. This wasn't a change of course, by the way. This wasn't like God showed his righteousness through the law for thousands of years, and it ended up not working out very well. So he changed his mind and decided to give his only son to be a ransom. That's not the way it worked. This was the plan the whole time, since before the foundation of the earth. Guys, that ought to blow your mind. This was the plan forever. that Jesus Christ be given as a sacrifice. So what we read in the scriptures is at the right time he died for the ungodly, that God knew and he sent. So we read 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We're going to come back to that. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Paul here gets into making sure you remember when he says there is no distinction, what he's talking about is racial distinction. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no distinction. Verse 23, one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. When we look at chapters 1, verse, I believe it's 23, we've traded his glory. That we, in our sin, we traded the glory of God for creeping things, for crawling things. Guys, we do this every day. Every day. And so, let me throw in there that if you're under the impression that this message is for unbelievers, that the idea of justification, of being made right with God is just for sinners and not for us church folk, you'd be mistaken. Justification is for every day of our lives. We are made right, and then we are made right every day for the rest of our lives because Jesus Christ stands at the Father, I'm getting ahead of myself, interceding for us every day. Every day we trade the glory of God for something lesser. For something lesser. Guys, there are a million ways that we do this. And as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about my own life, thinking about how I trade the glory of God for lesser things. Lesser things. All the ways that I do it. It grieves my heart because I see that God's glory is so much bigger and I turn from him daily and choose something lesser. Every time we complain, every time we talk about what we're not happy with in our lives, every time we have a heart that is discontented in circumstances, every time we gossip or slander, every time we do these things, we are trading the glory of a perfect God who puts you right where he wanted you for something lesser. We do it every day. So every day we need his justification. Every day we need to be made right all over again before a holy God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a gift. It's nothing that we earned. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, by his death. He put Christ forward as a propitiation. Let's look at this word, propitiation. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Tell me, whose sin? Go ahead. Ours. In whose flesh? Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh. Condemnation happened at the cross. God's wrath was poured out on the body of Christ for your sin. And this is why Romans 8 later says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more because condemnation happened at the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Christ became the curse for us. This idea, Jesus Christ being something for us, is the word propitiation. Propitiation means a wrath bearer, or that something else took the curse or the wrath of God and we go free. propitiation. Why did God have to do this? Why did it require such drastic measures, you know? Couldn't he have just forgiven? Couldn't he have just said, I'm not going to punish it? He's God, right? So he could just say, we're not going to worry about it. Let's go back to our text. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He put Christ forward to take his wrath for us through his death to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, in his divine patience, he passed over former sins. In his divine patience, he passed over former sins. Wait just a minute. What does this mean? You know what? I'm going to take you to a couple places. Let's look together at a story, the story of Abraham. Genesis 12, 10 through 13. Turn with me there. Genesis 12, we're going to look at 10 through 13. This idea that God passed over former sins. We're going to look at this together. If you've been a part of my small group, you know where I'm going, because I don't have any new tricks. These are the same ones. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Let's stop there. Let me tell you what's going on. God picked Abraham out of a bunch of sinners. And he said, get up, get your house together, and go to a land that I will show you, and just wander for a while. So Abraham's wandering about, okay? God's called him. God spoke to him. And he's wandering around who knows where. At this point, he's in Egypt, okay? And he looks at his beautiful wife, Sarah, and he's going into Egypt, and maybe he knows by reputation, knows Pharaoh, I don't know, probably knows Pharaoh's reputation for liking the ladies, okay? So he gets into Egypt, and he looks at his wife, and he says to her, you're beautiful in appearance, verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Here's an idea. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Okay? So just think about this, guys and ladies. I mean, this is crazy. You're my sister. They're probably going to take you. I'm not sure what that's going to be like for you, but it's going to definitely save my life. So you go ahead, have fun. I'll see you someday. You know? What? This is nuts. All right, skip down. Verse 17. Let me ask you a question. Who lied there? Who lied? Abraham, right? Abraham lied. Let's look at what happens. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away from his wife and all that he had. It's not over. Go to Genesis 20. Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham, in the process, by the way, God has changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. He does it again. She is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Jump down to verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife. Look at this next sentence. For he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. In his divine forbearance, Christ, God's divine forbearance, he passes over former sins. So why did he have to put Christ forward as a propitiation? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something amazing about this story of Abraham. Abraham lies and gets away with it twice. That's just two of his sins, lots of sins, okay? Then there's Moses and David and, you know, Gideon, and there's Samson. God, in his divine patience, he passed over former sins. The Bible says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But here's the deal. If you were standing in a murder trial, and there's a murderer, rapist on trial, and everybody knows he's guilty, the evidence is just as clear as day, and the judge sits back and says, you know what? We're just going to let him go. What happens in that courtroom? Pandemonium. People lose their minds. Why? Because it's not just. Because it's not right. God is protecting his own reputation and his glory because he's sitting in heaven, and in his divine patience, he passed over sins that were committed against his glory. The thing that we lower, the thing that we minimize, the thing that we don't choose to see, we lower it. And we elevate our opinion of ourselves. We sin against him. And it says that he put forward Christ as a propitiation for our sins to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had to do it, and somehow in his incredible mind, he found a way to not only be just, to not only be right. Would he have been justified in killing Abraham right as the lie came out of his mouth? Absolutely. Absolutely. Abraham should have dropped dead. You know what's crazy is that God punishes his enemies. Listen, one quick moment of application here. If you're a believer in this room and you don't recognize that God has let you get away with some things, and in fact, in your life, because of what you've done, he's allowed the consequences to fall on other people because of your sin, and God did not punish you to the extent that he would have been justified to do, if you're a believer and you don't understand that truth, understand it today. Understand that there are things, just like Abraham, you're on the other side of the cross, but you are not saved any differently. Your salvation is the same as he was. And listen, I've got an entire life full of mistakes. I've got an entire life full of sin that deserves so much worse than what I've got. God has been faithful to me. God has been good. And the consequences of my sins have somehow fallen on my enemies. And God is faithful. He upholds me. When David says, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. He calls, he beckons the steadfast love of the Lord, the promise-keeping love of God, the commitment-keeping. That's what steadfast means. Commitment-keeping love of God, that God is devoted to saving his people and passing over your sins because of Christ. Because Jesus Christ hung on a cross and took the condemnation of the Father for your sins. For your sins and mine. This is what he's done. And God would be just and the justifier. He had to do it in his righteousness. Verse 27 of chapter 3, Romans. I love how Paul does this. He lays out an incredible argument. And then he asks these questions. Then what becomes of our boasting? He's already answered it, hasn't he? Got no room. So if it's your career, if it's your accomplishments, if it's your children, if it's your political affiliation, if it's your moral life, if it's your anything, it doesn't mean anything before God. What can you boast in? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? This is saying God is going to save the ones who had the law and the ones who didn't have the law, we Gentiles. He saves us the same way through faith in Christ. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this last sentence and then we're going to pray. Here's what he's saying. If Christ has done all this for us, has paid for all of this for us, do we just simply take the law and throw it out? Is it of no use to us anymore? Do we just get rid of it? No. Christ in us fulfills the law through us. His work causes us Spirit-filled believers to desire things we didn't once desire, to want things we didn't once want, to pray for his glory even when it means our discomfort, to pray for his will even when his will looks scary. The law is fulfilled in us. Because Christ in us is the hope of glory. He is the one who changes us from the inside out. This is the beautiful thing about Christianity, is what makes Christianity Christianity. Listen, in the world, outside these walls in every major religion, you will find morality. You will find ways to be good enough to please a deity. You'll find all kinds of thoughts. Here's what grieves us, brothers and sisters, should grieve you, is that you can find that debate in the church. You can find that debate in the church. The law being preached and the law being understood. Listen, I love the law. I'm thankful for the law. The law should be preached, but not apart from the understanding of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It must be preached through the lens of the gospel. And when it is, you see transformation. We want to be a church. God wants a church that does not conform outwardly to what we think will win his favor or his affection. We do not obey in order to be made right with him. We are made right with him, and then we obey because he works through us. He works through us. Amen. We need justification every day, not just when we're saved. It is precious. And I want to ask you today as we pray, is this doctrine, this truth of how someone is made righteous before God, is this precious to you as a Christian? Is it precious to you? Do you love it enough to die for it? I know that many of us can't answer that question. I can't. I trust God for grace if it were to ever happen. You know? Because, man, burning at the stake, I don't know. And, guys, there are stories I read last week. I cried for 3 hours. Just stories about people who gave their lives for this truth. Do we love it? Are we a church that loves this truth? If we are, it will change everything about us. It will change how we love people. It will change how we look at them. It will change this church. Do we love it? Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. God, we ask you to move in our hearts today. We ask for you to change us. We ask, God, that this truth of how someone is made right before God, we ask that it would permeate our hearts and it would convict us and change us. Father, we know that this is your church. And Father, we pray that you would create in us a love and a passion for what you are passionate for. We pray, God, that you would transform us, make us a gospel-centered church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.